Ezra 9 then, chapter 1 through to 10, verse 4. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me, this is Ezra speaking, came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword in captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sights of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. While Ezra is praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us, but in spite of us, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." I wonder what your response is to a Bible passage like that as it's read. I'm guessing one of the responses might well be shock. I, for one, was shocked at Ezra and the people of Israel and the resulting actions they take. What they suggest there in verse 4, they do in verse 5 and to the end of the chapter. And this is especially shocking, isn't it, off the back of some of the news headlines we've had these past 2 weeks. Meghan Markle, International Women's Day, and the recent events in London, we naturally and quite rightly find ourselves siding with the injured party. Passage like this is shocking and leads us to ask the question, well, was that right? Or perhaps already concluding that doesn't sound right, that can't be right. Now, besides our initial gut reaction, there are also good biblical grounds for thinking this is not right. Not least because we know that marriage is a blessing from God. It's a creation ordinance in Genesis and one that Jesus himself says is not to be broken. Added to which, this is not the only time we have God's people disobeying the command to not intermarry, and yet this is the only time in the Old Testament where such actions are suggested and carried out. even in Nehemiah, the next book, where this happens again, there is a different response. And then, of course, there's the fact that this action seems void of any compassion or consideration for the couples and families affected. Not to mention, nowhere are these actions actually condoned. But it's also worth noting that these actions are not condemned. And for that reason, some people say, well, the actions, they're not a rash sort of heat of the moment thing. Actually, they're carefully considered with a stated desire to do what is right, to carry things out according to the law, verse 4 of chapter 10. And it is this consideration of what is lawful that has led some commentators to say, well, this was in fact the right and appropriate response, in spite of the inevitable distress that it would have caused to the families involved. And that's perhaps not as outrageous as it first sounds. It's all to do with the language used in these chapters, where the normal word for marriage and divorce, they're not used in these chapters. And so people suggest that what is actually being spoken of here is an unlawful marriage and then the annulling of an unlawful marriage. Now, that still may sound very harsh to our ears, but let me share with you a modern illustration which may help. I want you to imagine that you have a son who was married, but then while still married to his first wife, he went off to another country and married someone else. What would you think? How would you react? Surely, whilst acknowledging it's a huge and complicated mess, and there was no pain-free solution in such an instance, you'd also maybe recognize that that second marriage was illegal, unlawful, not actually a marriage at all, and your son should return to his first wife. Still not convinced? What if that second wife was his sister? Well, then you might be shocked. It's also pointed out here that whilst we might assume the wives would have been ill-treated, the law actually ensured provision and protection in a way that was unusual for its day, in a good way, in a better way. So this might actually be a bit more compassionate than we first think. Now, you still may not be convinced that's exactly what is going on here, and I think with good reason, but I think it does at least help us to view these chapters from another perspective. But having said all that, I'd like us to move on. Because whilst we can't be entirely certain as to the rightness or wrongness of what took place back then, we can be absolutely certain this doesn't apply today. That what we have here in chapter 9 and 10 is descriptive rather than prescriptive. And let me tell you why. It's because in the New Testament, whilst there are legitimate grounds for divorce, a Christian being married to someone who is not yet following Jesus is not one of those grounds. Actually, that's neither desirable nor is it required. And the Apostle Peter positively encouraged instead a bearing witness to the goodness of Jesus in the way the Christian loves and lives with their spouse. There is no talk of separation there. And actually, I know of a church where one of the upshots of their series on Ezra was actually a prayer group started with the express purpose of praying for spouses who are not yet Christians. So let me be absolutely clear again. Whatever we make of what's going on at the end of Ezra chapter 10, it does not and cannot and must never be used prescriptively for the Christian spouse today. That being said then, what are we to do with these chapters? Well, it doesn't mean that all we're left with is a history lesson. Far from it. We'll see in a moment, actually, the root of the problem in these chapters is idolatry, not marriage. And as we're reminded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, chapters such as these in the Old Testament are to serve as examples to us, not as examples of what to do, but written down as warnings so that we don't make the same shocking mistakes. Now, I must admit, it took me a long while to realize that as I read and reread these chapters, I was spending all my time being shocked at Ezra rather than being shocked like Ezra. But actually, I'm convinced that our takeaway from these chapters is to feel some of the sense of shock that Ezra does. We should be shocked like him. We should be shocked along with him when we grasp the seriousness of what is going on in our own hearts. And that brings us to our first heading this morning: the shocking seriousness of sin. Look with me at chapter 9 and verse 3. It's a description there of a man in anguish, humiliation, tearing his clothes, literally pulling his hair out. And then in verse 4, others come and join in with him, as they do at the beginning of chapter 10. Now, what was the cause of such shock? What was the cause of such anguish and despair? Well, in verses 1 and 2, Ezra receives a report from some leaders. Now, at this point, there's been about 4 months have passed since that second Exodus we thought about last week, their journeying home. What's been going on in that time? Well, Ezra's been getting on busy doing what he was supposed to be doing. He told us in chapter 7 he was to go around appointing judges to uphold God's law, and where people did not know God's law, to teach God's law to them. And so that's what Ezra's been doing. He's been going around making sure that God's law has been taught and applied. And that leads to the realization that there have been some marriages taking place that are in direct violation of God's laws set out in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. And that is where the rescued people of God are entering the promised land. They are told not to intermarry, precisely because of what it leads to, as mentioned here in chapter 9. In verse 1, it's described as detestable practices. Verse 2, unfaithfulness to God. And again, unfaithfulness in verse 4. Important to note, therefore, the issue here, it's spiritual, not racial. There are numerous celebrated accounts in the Old Testament of Israelites marrying people of other races. Think of Ruth marrying Boaz, or Zipporah marrying Moses. The issue here is not heritage, it's holiness. You see, both Ruth and Zipporah, they worship the God of the Bible. The warning given here as people move into the promised land is don't marry people who worship other gods. It's interreligious marriage, not interracial marriage. And that is because God knows that it will lead to Israelites going and worshiping other gods instead. It will lead to idolatry, to their participating in idolatrous practices, some of which were particularly detestable. But ultimately, it will lead to their faithlessness to God. Now, if we sit here thinking, well, that would never happen, read the Old Testament. That's all that happens again and again and again. The whole of the history of Israel bears witness to just that fact. If Israelites marry people who worship other gods, they end up worshipping those other gods themselves. Even King Solomon, he's a bit of a legend in the Old Testament, and yet he married wives who worshipped other gods, and they turned his heart in his old age. So the issue at its root then is the unfaithfulness of the people to God's clear commands, which leads to idolatry. As I mentioned just now, this all comes about as a result of God's word being taught. And that is always the case. God's word by his Spirit shines a light on our own unfaithfulness to God, on where you and I are faithless. So the question this chapter asks of us is this: if we are a Christian here this morning, do we respond like Ezra? Are we shocked? Are we appalled when we ourselves are faithless to God? When we turn and worship idols instead? You see, whilst the specifics do not apply, these pages serve as a warning to us about the seriousness of our own sin, especially idolatry. And that may be just what we need to hear this morning, especially if our disobedience, our faithlessness, has become anything less than serious in our own minds. Now, I guess that when you and I hear the word idol, we might think of a Far Eastern statue of some sort. But we have plenty of idols here in the West as well. You see, an idol, biblically speaking, is just anything we live for, anything we worship or rely on to give our lives meaning or to give ourselves worth, other than the one living and true God. It was the reformer John Calvin who described the human heart as a factory of idols. What he meant by that was that we are really good at making idols for ourselves or of ourselves. So whether it's money or family or pleasure or reputation or popularity or career or relationships, there's a huge number of idols for us to choose from. And of course, we don't have any monotheism when it comes to idols. We don't just serve one. We can serve lots all at the same time. And of course, they can be very subtle. So take materialism. It may be that when we think of materialism, we imagine someone half human, half monster, earning huge amounts of money, accumulating loads of stuff, and crushing anyone who gets in their way. There's the materialist. But the idol of materialism is simply where we spend more time thinking about stuff than Jesus. Now, idols aren't always bad things in and of themselves, but when good things become God things, well, that's where we have a problem, and it is a serious one. Why is it so serious? Well, Ezra helps us see why. You see, his distress and his anguish ultimately lead him to prayer. His conviction leads to confession. And I wonder if you noticed, as we read through his prayer, Ezra's not there wagging his finger and pointing at other people. He doesn't excuse himself from any of this. He includes himself as well. Think of the tax collector and the Pharisee. He doesn't stand like the Pharisee. He's on his knees like the tax collector, beating his chest. And what we have there in verse 6 is a picture of sins and guilt that are so enormous, they tower above his head and reach to the heavens. You can imagine, if you're walking along the street, you go past a tall building and it prevents you feeling the warmth of the sun on your face. Well, so our towering guilt prevents us feeling the warmth of God's love. In other words, our sin and our guilt prevent our enjoying a right relationship with God. We understand how in marriage, fidelity, being faithful, is a key part of that. Well, it's no less the case in our relationship with God. He is a jealous God, and he will not tolerate his people flirting with other gods. And so our faithlessness to God not only prevents right relationship, it also provokes God's right punishment, something Ezra is quick to acknowledge in this prayer as well. He recognizes how faithlessness in the past rightly led to his ancestors being exiled, and now fears that the same may happen again. Indeed, he says it should happen again. That would be right and just. And yet in this prayer, there is also cause for great hope. And that brings us to our second heading, the shocking goodness of God's grace. Now here, I do not mean shocking as in appalling, but shocking as in amazing. Shocking because it's so undeserved, shocking because it's unmerited, shocking because it's almost unbelievable, yet true. There is cause for hope in these chapters if we know where to look for it. But what's clear is we're not to look to ourselves. See, whatever we conclude about the actions taken in chapter 10, it becomes apparent that even such painful, drastic measures do not work. They don't work. Nehemiah, a few years later, is again dealing with a similar problem. It's a reminder that the faithfulness to God has plagued God's people throughout the Old Testament. It keeps coming back. And actually, in the New Testament, we have a similar problem. Jesus, when talking about our sin in our hearts, says that painful, drastic remedial action is required. If your hand causes you to sin, says Jesus, chop it off. If your eye, gouge it out. Now, Jesus is not speaking of a literal solution. He's highlighting the depth of the problem. The root of the problem is our heart, and we cannot do anything about that ourselves. That idol factory that John Calvin mentioned, that loves to love other gods, other things that are not even worthy of the name God, and yet we treat them as such. Well, Jesus is wanting to emphasize the seriousness of our sin sickness and our need for a doctor, not a cardiologist, but a saviour from our sins. So where then should we look for hope? If we can't look to ourselves, where should we look? Well, Ezra reminds us that God is gracious, verse 8, and verse 13, that God does not treat people as their sins deserve. So Ezra remembers God's graciousness in the past and in the present. So what does he do? He throws himself on God's grace and mercy once again. And we're told in verse 4 and 5, we're told it twice so we don't miss it, he does this at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, these burnt offerings took place morning and evening on a daily basis. And whilst this clearly isn't sufficient in Ezra's mind to bear the penalty for their sin, this side of the cross, we cannot help but see a hint as to the once for all time sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And that is where we are to place our hope today and every day. Final heading, the shocking goodness of God's grace seen ultimately in Jesus Christ. See, in this series through Ezra, we've seen all along that it is God's hand that grants success, that gives blessing. It's God who sovereignly overrules. It's God who sovereignly provides. And actually, it is God who provides the cure for our idolatrous hearts. The people cannot save themselves. What they need, what you and I need, is a saviour to save us once and for all. So just as we close, look with me at verse 9. What Ezra's doing in his prayer here is rehearsing God's gracious faithfulness to the people as he looks back in history. But as we look back to the cross of Jesus, we see God's grace only more so. Ezra remembers how God did not desert his people. We remember how Jesus came and dwelt among us. Ezra remembers how God works sovereignly through the kings of Persia so that they can rebuild the temple. Well, we can remember how God not only works sovereignly through Herod and Pilate, but how Jesus spoke of his body as the temple which would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. So on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And just as God provided a wall of protection for Ezra and the people, so God provides us with the Good Shepherd who protects us and lays down his life for us. You see, just as God graciously provided for his people in history, so we remember how God has provided graciously and indeed permanently for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where the seriousness of our sin is dealt with as Jesus was sent away in place of us. Our disobedience, our faithlessness, our idolatry on his shoulders at the cross. And that is the gospel truth. And that is shocking, isn't it? It is scandalous, only in a good way. In a really, really good way. Where not only is God's justice satisfied, but also his grace pours forth to you and I. That means that when we feel sorrow at our sin, when we're convicted like Ezra is here, our confession and our seeking forgiveness will never depend on what we might think we should do in response, but on what Jesus has already done for us. For in complete contrast to verse 15 of chapter 9, what does Ezra finish with? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day. We place before you in our guilt. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of us, not one of us can stand in your presence. Well, in complete contrast to Ezra, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning, we can stand in God's presence. Because Jesus has borne our guilt. It is as wonderful as it is undeserved. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'd invite you to say the words of the confession with me, if you'd like to do that, after which we'll have our final song. Moment's quiet first. So let's join together in the words of the confession. Lord, we cry to you from the depths of our being. Let your ears be open as we plead for mercy. If you kept a record of our sins, none of us could stand before you. But you alone can forgive us. Therefore, we come to you in awe. Lord, we wait for you, and in your promise we put our hope. Through our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, in the words of our last song, you'll see a great reminder that it is in the Lord Jesus. He is our confidence. He is the one in whom we place our hope. Christ our hope in life and death.